Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. 20 years ago, I was living in the Atlanta area and I got called to jury duty. And you know, many of you have been through that. What I was expecting was to sit around, maybe read a book, eventually get dismissed. What I got was selected for a murder trial. And so I was there for a whole week. It was a fascinating case. It was honestly just like what you see on TV. At one point in time, there was a key witness that changed his testimony 180 degrees on the stand. And you know, you're looking around the room, the jury, and we're all just like, what is happening here? We had to put all the pieces together. It wasn't easy to sort everything out. We ended up finding the defendant guilty. And I'll never forget the responsibility I felt with the weight of that. It is sobering work, hard work, to reach a verdict over someone else's life. I still think about it a lot. So I got to this passage this week, and I thought about it again because Paul is taking us into a courtroom in this morning's text. He's intentionally using courtroom, legal kind of language, and what he's envisioning is humanity in the box. You know, we as human beings are not in the jury box, but we're in the defendant's box. We're at the defendant's table, so to speak, in our text this morning. And the mood is heavy. The prosecutor rises and with calm confidence says, "Your Honor, the case is clear. The evidence is extensive. The witnesses are ready. We intend to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt the defendant is guilty." And you'll hear those words this morning, and if the Spirit is doing his work in you, you'll realize he's talking about you. And not just you, but everyone. This is a courtroom where the entire human race has been called to account. Paul's been building this case since chapter 1. He's addressed the rebellious and the religious, the lawbreakers and the lawkeepers. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see his closing argument. And he engages it exactly like a courtroom. Let me put on the screen the outline of our text this morning. There's an indictment, verse 9, the witnesses, 10 to 18, and the verdict, 19 through 20. And when it's all said and done, every mouth is silenced, every excuse will evaporate. But if you listen carefully beneath the silence, you might hear something else. A whisper of hope, a hint of beauty, a door opening to grace. So let's walk into the courtroom together and hear what God has to say to us, starting with the indictment. I'll put the verses on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible or your Romans journal. "What then," Paul says, "are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And I'll save that verse 10 for a little bit. Paul opens the section with these words, "What then?" You know, this is sort of his conclusion to the whole thing. They point backwards to what has really been his argument since chapter 1, verse 18. So if you've been with us in this series, really in the last few months, we've just been in this section of Romans that we've called Righteousness in Ruins, because Paul has sort of been just laying us bare. In chapter 1, he talked about the unrighteousness of the Gentile world, people who'd rejected God, suppressed the truth, gave themselves over to idolatry and immorality. And we find ourselves in that passage. And then in chapter 2, he turned to the moralists, those who judge others while committing the same sins. We find ourselves in that passage. And then for the last couple of weeks, he's been specifically addressing the religious Jew, which most of us in this room are not Jewish, yet we can also identify as people that would say, yeah, we belong to God. We're God's people as well. And he keeps asking over and over and over again, does that make you righteous because of an external religious identity? And of course, the answer is no. And so this morning we get to this verse, Romans 3, 9. He's asking, are we Jews any better off? And then the answer to the question, he goes on to say, no, we're not. Now, you might think back to Lloyd's message last week, which he did a great job talking about the advantages of being a Jew. And that's real. The primary advantages, they were entrusted with the law. But Lloyd differentiated between advantages of being a Jew and preferential treatment, or when it comes to judgment, there is no favoritism. When it comes to the courtroom, There's no spiritual pass that the Jews have or, you know, religious people have in any kind of way. There's no special exemption. So here's the indictment. Paul lays it out really clearly. He says, we've already charged this, but he's reminding them of what's already been said. Here it is. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, religious people, non-religious people, Gentile people, Jewish people, all, everybody is under sin. The phrase under sin is interesting. It kind of has this idea that sin is dominating over us, that sin is enslaving us, so to speak. And that's exactly what Paul intends. He's not just meaning that every person commits sin. He's saying human beings are entangled by sin, enslaved by sin. We're not fully free. It's an interesting image because we also know sin's not just over us, it's also in us, right? Our sinful human nature, the bentness and brokenness of our hearts. This is why we keep coming back to this image to remind us that, you know, some of us may sort of look a little bit better than some of the others of us, but we're all bent. None of us measures up to the righteousness that the law requires. And so we get to this idea that sin is in us and sin is over us. And so we start thinking about it, that there's something fundamentally misaligned in your human nature, in your fallen human nature, in my human nature. Something's misaligned that is keeping us from being fully free human beings. Paul is saying we're all under sin. We were made to be upright, unhindered, to reflect the righteousness of God as his image bearers. Instead, we're all bent. And so this is Paul's conclusion. We're all under sin. Everyone, no one is righteous. That's the indictment. So that's part one. You know, this is his closing statement. So he says, let me just remind you what I've been saying all along. I've already said it. I'm going to say it again. All are under sin. Next, Paul's going to call his witnesses. Because just in case anyone is tempted to protest, he's going to call witnesses. Now, I love the way Paul calls his witnesses. He doesn't bring people in off the street and say, look, here's exhibit A. This guy's rotten. Exhibit B, that lady's not any good either. Instead, he calls on the witnesses of the scripture. Paul's witnesses are David, Solomon, and Isaiah. And so for the next eight verses, Paul quotes line after line from the Old Testament. Everything on here is quotations from the Old Testament. But it's not one long Old Testament quotation that he just copied and pasted. He's weaving together multiple quotations. In fact, there's at least seven different Old Testament passages that are quoted in Paul's text. So what he's saying is these witnesses aren't just speaking for man, they're speaking for God. This is God's word. Let's listen to what it says. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's look at the Old Testament passages Paul's drawing from on this. We'll put the references there on the right. What he's done is really impressive. You know, there's these seven passages that show over and over again from different places in the scripture, beyond doubt, different authors of the scripture. They're proving the utter lostness of mankind from God's view, from God's perspective, according to God's righteousness. What's so skillful of Paul is the way that he weaved these Old Testament passages together. It doesn't read like a disjointed collection of quotations. It collectively tells a story. They fit together. As I studied these texts and the way Paul stitched them together, I was really impressed. And of course, you know, Paul was a Pharisee before he converted to Jesus, so he was an expert in the law of Moses and the Old Testament writings and the Old Testament scriptures. So he wove these together in a way that tells the story. Let me walk through the story very briefly. He starts with this quotation from Ecclesiastes 7:20, and what it's sort of naming is the human condition. None is righteous, no, not one. That's his thesis statement. And then he goes on in the next couple of lines, next three lines, to describe the cause of the condition. Specifically, it's right here in the middle. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. That's from Psalm 14 and Psalm 52. Paul is describing, really the Old Testament scripture is describing the inward turn of the human heart away from God and towards self. The turning aside, you see, that it mentions here, it was not just running away from God in rebellion. That's only half of the equation, but also turning toward our own selves. Think about it. You never turn away from one thing without turning toward something else. In Isaiah 53:6, not one of the passages Paul quotes, but it's a familiar text to many, Isaiah wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, to ourselves." Martin Luther famously described this sort of selfish inward turn of the human heart as the incurvature of the soul. The soul turned in on itself. This inward turn has made every human being fundamentally self-absorbed. That's your human nature. And I know that sounds too strong, too harsh, but you know, if you really examine your heart, it's like we're all just sort of fundamentally trying to get life, trying to get things that we need, you know, self-protect, self-gratify ourselves. And we do this in all kinds of ways. We're preoccupied with our own desires, our own interests, above God, above other people even. This is the human condition. Now, I'm digging into this cause part because it really matters. It's going to help you see yourself in these texts, not just other people. So it's important to understand your unrighteousness is not just about your sinful actions. Because I know we can all point to things that we've done or that we do that are not right. So, okay, my unrighteousness is because I commit these sinful actions. It's actually something deeper. The sinful actions are the fruit of the bentness that is your heart. And the bentness is bent in a direction. It's toward you. It's towards self-gratification. Now, we weren't designed to be curved inward. We were made to be turned outward toward God, toward one another. And we cannot unbend ourselves. Now, as Paul's about to go on in these Old Testament quotations to show us, the inward turn doesn't just stay inside of you. It works its way out. It takes over your speech. It takes over your steps. It takes over your relationships. It takes over your impact on the world around you. And this is what Paul's going to do. The next six lines, he's going to describe the effects. Whoops, that's supposed to be an F. The effects of this inward turn. And notice he starts naming parts of us. So he says, throat, open grave, use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps. Of course, asps is a type of serpent, snakes, and their lips, and their mouth full of curses and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, paths. Now, paths is not a body part, but it's a way of talking about the effect of someone's presence wherever they go. It's like wherever we walk, wherever we travel, wherever we go, that we're leaving behind this like path of ruin, this path of misery in our wake. By the way, isn't it interesting how four of the six are related to our words? This matches what James says in James chapter 3 about the power of the tongue. Boy, how much damage is done in the world every day by our words. I was just this last week, you know, this text was on my mind and we were out shopping with two of our daughters. I can't tell you which of the two, it doesn't even matter, but we were just in one of those things where like between me and the two daughters, all of us were just complaining. We were just, but you did this. And you're like, and I'm just like, girls, like, well, it's the reason that I had to give up my day that we're here. And we were just going back and forth. And I thought about this text. And I was like, everything we're saying is about me. It's about us, you know, it's the fallenness, the twistedness. Now, he goes on the final two lines here to describe the conclusion, which is the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, isn't it true that we do not have peace as human beings, as just Think about us collectively, you all. We are constantly restless. We are constantly discontent. We are constantly wanting something different than what we have. The way of peace they have not known. The reason is God is not before our eyes. We've put ourselves before our eyes rather than God, so there's no peace. We don't know the way of peace, and this is true collectively of humanity, and it's true of us. Now, put all this together, it's this devastating portrait of the fallen human race. And there are parts of this that are so dark that you don't think you see yourself in it, right? In fact, you know, when I studied this week, I was like, man, this just, I get it. Like, I recognize the darkness sometimes in my own flesh, my own sinful nature, but I don't know that I'm like, you know, the venom of asps is under my lips, you know? I don't know. Doesn't this seem like an exaggeration? And we tend to sort of think that way, that people aren't this bad, at least not all people. Most people aren't this bad, we say. You all, the scripture paints a different portrait. Something happened to me a week and a half ago that reopened my eyes to the depravity of the human heart. And this is a pretty vulnerable story for me to tell because it's still raw. This just happened to me. Tuesday before last, I was scammed by a very sophisticated group of cyber criminals. And they took a significant amount of money away from me. It actually really happened. I won't go into all the details of how they did it, but I'll just say I thought I was pretty savvy about those things. Like, I'm usually the one that's warning Jody and my daughters, and when you get this text, don't reply, and all these kinds of things, but they still got me. What made it particularly personal was this guy that I was on the phone with, and it was over an hour. Multiple times, I said, you have to prove to me who you are. And he was able to give convincing things, you know, emails and other things that he was able to send to me that made it for all the world look like he was a good guy protecting me from the bad guys. All along, he was the bad guy. He built my trust with his words, and then he took advantage of my trust. And I thought of this text. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Now, two things before I keep going, because I've told this story, you know, to a few people now, and I know some common reactions. So number one, I'm okay. My family's okay. We didn't lose so much money that we can't afford to lose. So thank you for caring. We are okay. But number two, please don't come up to me afterward and tell me all the things I did wrong. I have heard them all, and I know them all, and I know you're just trying to help, but I've already gone over them 20 times in my head, and I could tell you. But here is what I do want to say. Again, just kind of really processing this in my own heart. The thing that was most hurtful about this experience was when it was all over and I, you know, I realized what had happened, you know, that he hung up the phone after he just transferred out my money and it was gone. My predominant emotion at the time was not anger. You know what it was? It was shame. The predominant emotion I experienced was shame. Shame that I'd fall if it was, I know better. Shame that I'd believed this guy. Shame that I'd put my trust in this person. No one wants to be made a fool. No one likes to get their pants pulled down, you know, so to speak. That's a very powerful emotion inside of us, shame. And the destructive power of the words and actions of this man was such that he robbed me not only of my money, but my dignity. I had to call my wife, tell her what had happened. I had to explain to my family what had happened, what I had fallen for, where I made my mistakes. Now, many of you know the exact feeling I'm talking about, and maybe you've been a victim of a scam, but most of you probably have not. I'm grateful if you haven't. But which one of us has not been wounded by someone we put our trust in? All of us. When I was processing this with my wife later in the day, and by the way, she was so gracious, you know, to me, as I knew she would be. That's her character. But when I was processing this with her, I said this to Jody, I don't want to live in a world like this. where you have to constantly be on guard. You have to be suspicious of everyone that says they're trying to help you. You have to have your guard up. I don't want to live in a world like that. The reality is we do live in a world like that. You all, this is the result. Like what we're living in right now, you see, the fact that we can no longer trust other human beings is the result of humanity's inward turn. This is what we fallen humans have made of the world. This is righteousness in ruins. I started thinking about that guy that scammed me. You know, he had told me his name at the beginning, but it was a fake name, I'm sure, and I couldn't even remember what name he had told me. So I gave him a name. I was like, I'm gonna call him Adam. And when Adam just came to me, I wasn't even thinking that's like Adam is every man, you know? And I started thinking about that. I was like, what would I want to say to this guy if I saw him on the street and I knew who he was and he knew who I was? And I started doing the inner heart work around all that. But one of the things I realized, and I won't take the time to process all this out loud with you all, but one of the things I realized was what that man did to me was actually a very clear picture of what all fallen humans do. Not all fallen humans commit crimes in this kind of way, but let me explain. We use whatever resources we have to get things from other people. Usually not money, but our first move is to take, not to give. And it happens so subtly, you all. We move someone and we sort of bat our eyes at them and we smile at them and just want to be so helpful and kind. All along, our real motivation in our flesh is to enhance our own life. What does this friendship, what will it do for me? What will this relationship do to make me feel better about myself, you see? We take from other people what we believe we have to have to live ourselves. And in this way, we are robbing people in big and small ways because we're starving. Inside, we're starving. But in robbing other people, whatever that looks like, we're diminishing ourselves, you see. This is the soul collapsing in on itself. In our selfish grasping, we're collapsing inward toward nothingness. And what I want to tell that man, if I could meet him on the street, is, and I mean this, God's helped me to mean this, I don't want that for you. If you keep on the path you are going, taking from people, robbing from people, you will be a wraith of a human being. I don't want that for him. I don't want that for you. And I don't want that for me. So we're all in the courtroom together. Paul's given us the indictment. We're all under sin. He's called his witnesses, the chorus of scripture exposing the depth of human depravity. But he's not finished. He's about to bring everything he said all the way back from chapter 1 to a final conclusion. Let's listen to the verdict that he now lays down. Now we know, Paul says, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's everybody, by the way. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Pause there. This is where the case lands. That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world accountable. In Paul's day, if a defendant had no defense, if the evidence was so strong that they had nothing left to say, they'd put a hand over their mouth to signal they had no excuse, they had no defense. This was the image Paul is invoking. He has a real contemporary courtroom of his day in his mind. Every mouth stopped all around the world. Every excuse gone. The weight of the evidence leaves all of us speechless. The whole world held accountable to God. Remember, he's not just talking about the worst of the worst. He's talking about the religious. He's talking about the best Jews. He's talking about himself. The verdict applies to every person, every background, every culture, every track record. No favoritism, no exceptions, no loopholes. All stand guilty before the judge. And then he writes in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Remember, the law was not given to make us righteous. Paul's going to talk about that multiple times in Romans because it's such a counterintuitive idea. Didn't God give us the law to show us how to be righteous? Paul says no. The law was given to expose how unrighteous we are, because if you don't know the standard, you don't know how bent you are. The law, you all, is not a ladder to climb to heaven. It's a mirror to show us the truth. And the truth is, no one is righteous. The law exposes what we would rather not see, that we don't measure up and we cannot straighten ourselves. We are not just people who occasionally sin. We are people who are fundamentally bent. This is the moment in the courtroom where everything is laid bare. You all, Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 have all been building to this moment right here. No more comparisons, no more defenses, just the silence of people who realize this is about me. Now, at this point in Romans, if you've been tracking with Paul's arguments, if you've been listening to God speak to you through these verses, as I hope you have been, then you're thirsty for good news. You're ready to hear words of hope that speak to your real condition. And that's exactly the purpose of the first three chapters of Romans, to stir desperation in you, to give you a sense of your own need, because you all, need is what you must have in order to receive the good news. In a sense, need is all you need. Empty hands is all you need to receive the free gift that God is asking, but most people's hands are not empty. You must actually believe you need help and that he's the one to give you help. And that's the starting point of faith. When Jesus came, he says, listen, I haven't come for those who think they're healthy. I've come for those who know they're sick. The offer on the table's for all those who have need, who know their desperation, who would cry out, me, I need forgiveness. I need healing. I need help. I need restoration. I need straightening out. And then the rest of Romans, you all, starting next week, like we've finally gotten there. Next week, the rest of Romans is going to proclaim good news that fills the desperate void of the human condition. Your condition, my condition. Now our text this morning ends here. It ends in the silence. The case is closed. We know what the judge will say in terms of our guilt. When we come back next week, the gospel is going to begin to burst forth, and it will reach a crescendo in Romans chapter 8 that I can't wait to get to, which I don't know if that's going to be 2 years from now or 1 year from now, but we will get there. But listen, I don't want to close today before pointing you in the right direction. Okay, and I'm not just going beyond the text, and I want to tell you why. I told you earlier that this text contains hints of hope. And I don't know if you were thinking of that as we read it together, but you're probably like, I didn't get the hints of hope. and for good reason you didn't, okay? But I want to show you the hints of hope. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to put back on the screen all those Old Testament texts. And, you know, I'm not going to reread it again. You could reread it if you want. You're not going to find hints of hope in the words of the text. But let me tell you where you will find hints of hope. In each of these Old Testament passages, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Isaiah, all of them, you'll notice something striking if you go back and read the whole passage in its context that Paul is quoting from. In each of these passages, the strong language of human depravity is not the end of the story. Instead, it's framed within or followed by a promise. Each of these passages. A promise that God himself will step in, that God himself will rescue the helpless and remain faithful to his covenant, even when his people are a wreck. Now, Paul knows exactly what he's doing here because the Jews in his audience knew the scriptures almost as well as he did. So by quoting from these well-known Old Testament passages, he would know they know the context. And so for those who know their Bibles, this is a subtle but powerful signal. Remember, God is not done with us. Remember, help is coming. He's setting them up to hear the good news that he's about to drop in the next verses. Now, so I was thinking about this, and I had the opportunity, because I had a lot of time, you know, and more time than what I have to teach. I had hours and hours this week where I was able to go back and study all the context of all these passages that Paul wrote, and they're actually hopeful, promise-filled passages. And so I started thinking, wait a minute, what is Paul doing here by putting them together without the hope in this text? And I started seeing something, you all. Something struck me. It actually started 2 weeks ago in my head when I was thinking about how the law paints a portrait of Jesus. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you might remember we talked about that. Like the law exposes our need and then it points us to Jesus. And every commandment in the Bible is a description of the righteous one, of the Holy One. And then I came to this passage, this dark, devastating string of quotations. And I realized, if the law is a portrait of Jesus, then this is the photo negative. Think about that. These words, so stark, heavy, don't just show us what's wrong with us. They highlight, by contrast, everything that's right with him. It's as if God is giving us a silhouette of negative space to create in us a longing for the one who is not like this, a longing for the righteous one. So I began to imagine the opposite of each of these lines, and I discovered they paint a beautiful portrait of Jesus. I'm going to reread this in a new way. Let these words wash over you as we see the righteous one our hearts were made for. There is one who is righteous, only one. Only one understands. Only one truly seeks God. One has not turned aside. Only one is worthy. Only one does good. Only one. His throat pours forth life. His tongue speaks forgiveness. His lips bring healing and grace. His mouth overflows with blessing and hope. His feet are swift to save. His path leads to healing and life. He has made the way of peace. And in his eyes shines the love of God. This is our Redeemer.